Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Psalm 102 this morning. We don't have a author on here, and we do have some italics here, which means it's not in the original. It just says, prayer of an afflicted man for mercy on himself and on Zion. And, of course, that's basically what we're covering here. This is not a Psalm of David. It's probably one of Asaph's, but clearly from the context, this person is very upset that the nation of Israel is under divine discipline. And of course, as part of that, he is also under divine discipline himself. And so that's what we have. We've seen this theme before, where people don't understand that God controls history, and they have the R's, of course. You have the many faceted R's that we've set up. You have reception of doctrine, retention, repetition of doctrine, and then you're going to have a test. And then you recall doctrine to apply the test, and then you get the rewards. I'll just put a plus R. You get extra rewards added on to your plus righteousness that you receive at the second that you're saved. So we start out with a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So this person has a complaint before the Lord. And first of all, you don't have any complaints before the Lord. If you're grace-oriented, you thank God for everything. You thank him for the good times, you thank him for the bad times, because as a mature believer, you know that the good times are great, but you know that the bad times are made for you to enjoy the good times. And there's no haphazard concepts in the plan of God for your life. So if the roof falls in on you, then it's for your own benefit. For your own benefit. It's to get you oriented to things that are important in life and get you back on the railroad track. And he says, verse 2, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call, answer me quickly. These are idioms when they talk about turning your face from someone or hiding your face. It means that they're not paying attention to you. Verse 3, for my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Forget to eat my bread, of course, is an idiom also for you're so preoccupied with yourself that you're not doing the normal things that you normally do. And you've seen this. People are so upset. They can't come to work. They can't do this. They can't do that. Routine is actually a blessing in life. Once you get on a routine, it's actually a blessing to have a routine and carry out that routine. So this person's off his routine, and he's very despondent. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. In other words, if you forget to eat, what's going to happen? Your bones will cling to your fist, your flesh. You're going to start to have some issues in terms of eating and then in terms of your appearance and losing weight. Verse 6, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. This is, again, an agricultural society, so a pelican's out there in the wilderness with no food, no water. They get kind of skinny. They're skinny anyway. Now they're really skinny. Verse 7, I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. This person obviously is disoriented to the grace of God. The Bible allows, of course, these things to be put in the Word of God to show you that this is a human that's not recalling Bible doctrine to his test. Now, as we're going to see later on, this test extended to the nation, and he does now start to snap to, and he says, well, wait a minute, what am I really saying here? Because if you've got all these problems, and we've seen all these problems in the last 11 verses, what are you going to do about it? You're going to blame God? Apparently that's what he's doing. He says, you have done this. You've lifted me up and cast me away. God doesn't cast anybody away. You do it to yourself. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. Now he's starting to say, wait a minute,
I'm having a change of thought here. I'm going to apply Bible doctrine to all my self-pity and my pity party I'm having here for myself. Because you want to see somebody that could have said this but didn't. We're going to see that when we get to Psalm 119. The author of that psalm is one of the young teenagers that was marched from Jerusalem to Babylon. Took almost 30 days in that march. And they were tortured every single day of the march. And to get, he recalled Bible doctrine, and he actually started teaching these things or recalling Bible doctrine to other members of the chain gang, other Jewish young people as they were moving out. And it was a great source of blessing to them. And he was under adversity that none of us are ever going to have. And wait till we get, it's X-rated, so once we get there, you guys will probably keel over when you read what happens to these people. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. Zion, again, is a word for the nation of Israel. It stands for the fact that they're a client nation to God. So he's recalling that God's not caught short. He abides forever, and his name is to all generations. Everyone has an equal opportunity to be saved. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Daniel, of course, said a prayer three times a day while he was in captivity, and he always did it towards Jerusalem. Open up the window, pray towards Jerusalem. The content of his prayer was to restore the people back to the land. Now, Daniel, of course, could have been one of these people that was a real go-getter. He could have started singing these songs. He could have organized a secret mission to break out, you know, a couple of hundred Jews to go back to the land and God will protect us. He didn't do any of that. He saw the wood in front of him. He did his duty. He knew that God's timing was perfect. And God would deliver the Jews when the time was right. He didn't try to take these things into his own hands. But he did pray three times a day. And, of course, who was watching his prayers? Angels. Angels of all categories were watching Daniel's prayers. The elect angels, the saved angels, were cheering every time he did it. His nation's under divine discipline, and yet he is saying God will be gracious once again to these people, because he knew that the prophecy was that he would bring them back. He knew Jeremiah. He had access to those writings. And of course, he had access to a lot of the Old Testament that had already been written. And he was carried off, as we recall, as a very young teenager in one of the first raids that Nebuchadnezzar did on Jerusalem. And so he said this prayer, and this is what this person is now realizing, that there will come a time when the compassion will come back to the Jews. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants had pleasure in her stones, find pleasure in her stones, and feel pity for her dust. Jerusalem has been cast down. So this could be written several times in the history, because the book of Psalms are a collection of musical, inspired by the word of God, but they're set to music. And they extend from a period about 1000 AD all the way down to probably BC. 1000 BC to about 500 year period. Most of them are written by David. But during that time, the Jews rose and fell several times already. So we don't know exactly which time that they're being under divine discipline, which time they're coming back. So the nation will fear the name of the Lord, but the principle is the same. And all the kings of the earth, your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has gathered the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. And this is the doctrine of prayer in your handout. Many people don't know how to pray. They don't understand prayer. Prayer in public is supposed to be short. Prayer in private can be as long as you want it to be. But the mechanics for prayer are set out. You pray to God the Father in the name, in the filling of the Holy Spirit through rebound, in the name of Jesus. What should you pray for? If we looked up the doctrine of prayer again, you know, you can pray for yourself. You can pray for others. You can pray for people you don't know. You can pray for believers that are that you've never met. But we are commanded to pray. And in Paul, of course, in his prayers, he prayed for people he didn't know. He prayed for people that were going to come on the scene. He prayed for a variety of things. And prayer is like an artillery barrage that goes out in front. That's why Daniel was praying three times a day. It was the artillery barrage. It was faithfulness to God's word. He knew that God's timing was perfect and it would happen. Verse 7, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come. So there were people like Daniel and other born-again believers that were praying for the restoration of the people. Well, again, this is the principle, because the Jews, as we know, were were under divine discipline many times in their history, and many times they came back, and then many times they went back out. It was a rise and fall of the nations. Sometimes they had good kings, sometimes they had rotten kings. Sometimes they had a good king with rotten people, sometimes they had a rotten king with good people. The best way it matches up is you got a good king with the maximum number of believers in the country. That's the best scenario, but it's not always that case, as we see in our country. Sometimes we got rotten leaders and good people. Sometimes we got good leaders and rotten people. Right now, what have we got? The numbers are shrinking. Obviously, the pivot is shrinking. Verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. So he understands that history is going to go on. Doesn't know when it's going to end, but he knows that history is going to go on. And this is the word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit telling this writer that, you know, there's going to be other generations and people yet to be created. They're going to praise the Lord also. There's going to be believers, if the rapture doesn't come, that will come after us. We're dead. And hopefully they will respond to Bible doctrine. And if they do, God will raise up somebody that knows what they're talking about to teach. Verse 19, for he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death. Now this could very well be in the Babylonian captivity. When they're in the Babylonian captivity, they are saying these prayers, we want to come back, we want to come back. And God, of course, is going to bring them back. He's going to set them free who are doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. So when they were in the Babylonian captivity, the temple was destroyed. The walls were torn down. There wasn't much left of Zion or Jerusalem. Houses were destroyed, looted. It was just a big wasteland, an impossible situation. And if you looked at it from a human perspective, you would say, they'll never come back. That's the end of those people. They're long gone. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, for years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He's praying that to keep me alive. I mean, that's what he's praying. And that's a good prayer to have, because if you're dead, you can't reach spiritual maturity. If you're alive, you have an opportunity. Everybody in this room is still alive. We all have the opportunity to get there if you're not already well on your way. And though he goes back to recall the Lord, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Does it tell you how God did it? No, it's not a science book. It just tells you, I did it. And of course, as we studied in Peter already, what's going to happen to all these heavens? Even they will perish, yet you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. We will have a new heaven and a new earth. We studied this in Revelation. Peter also wrote about it. It's also written about in the Old Testament. They knew that everything they see about them one day will all be destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. What that new heaven and new earth is like, I have no idea, and nobody else does. Verse 27, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God doesn't change. That's one of his characteristics. He's immutable. He cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever, and his years will not come to an end. In fact, he had no beginning. In fact, God made time. Verse 28, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Again, he's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write these things, and he knows that there's going to be other generations coming up along after his generation is gone. Now, this was written, let's just pick a date. Let's say it's 550 B.C. And, of course, we're now several thousand years past that. Okay, Psalm 103. This is a psalm of David. It just says, of David, is all we have in the original. Verse 1, bless the Lord. Actually, the word bless here is the word Barak, named after, I think, one of our presidents, soon to be an ex-president. Barak means blessing, or Barakah means the place of blessing. And that's the name, of course, the church in Houston. Now, Colonel Thieme didn't name that church. It was already named when he got there, Barakah. So it says, Barak, bless the Lord, O my soul. The soul is what you are, and that's what it all means. And of course, you really know what you are when you're alone. When you're alone, you can scam other people when you're with other people. When you're alone, that's when you figure out what's really important to you. What really are you? What really do you think? And that's the key to everything, is what do you think? What do you think about? And what does your vocabulary use to express itself? And all that is within me, bless his holy name. All that is within me, of course, is the Bible doctrine. You can't bless his holy name unless you know about him. And at a minimum, we have to, you know, you should know the 10 characteristics in the essence box of what God is. Those are very handy things to have. Those are like 10 bullets in your revolver. You pull them out and shoot them when you have problems. Shoot the problem with one of those bullets. Sometimes you got to pull the trigger 10 times. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. The holiness refers to, again, the key point, because that's his righteousness and his justice together equal his holiness. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. That's the issue. And that's one of the R's here. You got to retain Bible doctrine. You just can't hear it once and say, I got that. I'll see you in about 2 or 3 months. I'll just coast on what I've got. That's not the way you're designed. You can't coast in terms of food beyond one day. In the ancient world, basically, they ate 2 meals a day. We sometimes eat 3 meals a day. And, of course, you're not forgetting about that. So, and forget not none of his benefits. Because everything you have that you put in your belly, put on your back, drive around, whatever it is, it comes from the grace of God. Verse 3, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And God is the one, of course, that pardons the iniquities. How does he do that? Of course, two categories. One, he provided for the salvation for every human that ever lives, and therefore those things are all washed away. Sin is never mentioned as an issue for the unbeliever to go to hell, and sin is never mentioned as an issue for you at the judgment seat of Christ. It's taken off the table. The only issue that sin has in time is for rebound. That's it. So if some evangelist says, what are you going to tell you about your sins, brother? Nothing. It's not going to be mentioned. Otherwise, that's double jeopardy. And if Christ died on the cross for all the sins of all humanity, he can't bring them up again. It's done. It's done with. The only issue is, what do you think of Christ? Or as they have in the King James Version, what think ye of Christ? That's it. That's the only issue for any human. Who is he? Is he the Messiah, as he claims to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, or not? And of course, most people would choose the or not pattern, but they can't choose it on a logical basis, because that's what C.S. Lewis looked at. C.S. Lewis is a very logical, intellectual person. Unbeliever. He said, okay, I'll bite. I'll see if this is true. He looked at the historical record, and he quickly came to the conclusion that he is the Son of God. Based on the historical evidence, the circumstantial evidence was overwhelming. And so that's how he became a believer, through his intellect. Most people don't have the intellect of a C.S. Lewis. You don't need that intellect, because what C.S. Lewis really had was what? Positive volition. Because if C.S. Lewis is on negative volition, I don't care what his intellect is, he's still going to reject it. It'll be foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's foolishness. So it's not his intellect that saved him. You don't have to have the intellect of a C.S. Lewis to be saved or to advance in the spiritual life. In fact, you can be 1 degree above a dummy and get spiritual maturity. All you got to do is expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. You can get there. Smart IQ, human IQ doesn't matter in terms of reaching spiritual maturity. Anybody can get there. All you have to do is to persevere, is to be faithful to the Word. Pistis ho logos. If you're faithful to the Word, you will get there. And of course, your vocabulary will start to increase, because you'll start to learn theological terms. It might take you a little longer, but you're the tortoise in the race, and God will give you all the time you need to get there. So human IQ is never a barrier to reaching maturity at all. If you're saved and you're born again, that means you have enough IQ to understand the gospel. Because morons, of course, are exempted from the rule, because they don't reach the point of God consciousness to make a decision. But if you've made that decision, then part two is, well, I'm just not smart enough, I can't understand this. Yeah, you can. Just never give up. Never surrender. Keep going forward. Keep going forward. If you don't understand something, guess what? We'll repeat it about 1,000 times until I drop dead. As long as there's at least 2 people here, I'll be doing it. And I repeat a lot. Why do I repeat a lot? Because the Word of God repeats a lot. And we just go line by line. I don't intentionally repeat. It just repeats and repeats and repeats. That's just the way it is. And as I've said many times, I always laugh at people, I don't want to hear it again. But they certainly want to hear their hobby again. Whatever. If they got that soap opera, they can't get enough. And yet soap operas repeat. You talk about repetition. You can miss 2 months and come back, you haven't missed a beat. Martha, John, Martha, John. Same thing. You pick right up, and 2 months have gone by, and you haven't missed anything. So, but they love that. They, you know, that don't, repetition doesn't bother them in their hobbies. Whatever your hobby is, repetition doesn't bother you on that. So why should Bible doctrine bother you? Well, because you don't like it that much, obviously. That's the only answer there can be. So how do you get to like it? Well, you simply stick with it. And there'll come a time when you cannot live without it. And if you try to live a couple days without it, which is a good idea from time to time, I suppose, things will happen, you'll see how much you miss it. Because absence makes the heart grow fonder, as they say, which is true, but it's not true. Now, people with integrity, absence makes the heart grow fonder. If you have no integrity, it pretty much destroys whatever relationship you have, because people without integrity can't last too long. So, he says, who pardons all your iniquities and my iniquities, who heals all your diseases. I love the disease thing. People get all excited about disease. Remember Psalm, what was it, Psalm 91. If 1,000 fall on your left and 10,000 on your right, it won't touch you. And that's pestilence. It's not going to get to you. So whatever it is, don't worry about it. Just say your prayers before you eat at whatever the latest outbreak of food poisoning is at the latest place and move forward. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. Redeem means to buy it back. He bought it back. Who paid the price? Well, God paid the price. How do you do that? Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer. That's one of his titles, which indicates what he did. God had to deal with the sin issue, my sin issue, your sin issue, and he did. He bought you back. And what was the price? His spiritual death on the cross, far beyond what you could ever imagine. Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with mercy and compassion? We are crowned with mercy and compassion, because that's our watchword now. Mercy is grace in action. And compassion. God loves you. Why does God love you? Because you have his righteousness. We'll just point it right there. And when you have God's righteousness, which you receive at the point of salvation, he has a maximum love for all believers. And his love is the same for the mature believer as it is for the loser believer. The worst stinker believer and the best believer, God has the exact same love for both. And it's not based on their deeds or misdeeds. It's based on the fact that they have his righteousness. Now he's free to love you. He's free to have compassion. You're his child. As a parent to a child, if you've got one child that's an overachiever, one that's an underachiever, do you love more one more than the other? No. So if you can understand that concept, just think of it from God's perspective. Far beyond what your love is for your children, God has it for his own children. The only issue is the return fire. Do you love your Creator? And the answer to that, most Christians, no, they don't love him. So yes, God has a maximum love for the loser and the believer, the loser believer and the winner believer, but only the winner believer can return fire. Only the winner believer can put Bible doctrine in their soul and basically bless the Lord in verse 1, because all that's within me. Well, there's nothing within you in terms of understanding who God is. You can't appreciate it. You don't appreciate it. Verse 5, the crowning here, again, is terms of the king. When they crown is something of most importance. That's what you're crowned with, your crowning achievement in life. Verse 5, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So, renewed like the eagle, your youth is renewed like the eagle. If you have Bible doctrine in your soul, this doesn't mean that you're not going to get old and you know you're not going to get decrepit. It just means that you will have the attitude that you should have. Because a lot of old people are crouchety. They get all these pains and aches, and they're always talking about their pains and aches, and they always have a bad disposition, which is understandable because most of them, their body's breaking down, they got a lot of pain. But if you're a mature believer, you don't tell people, how are you? You don't start giving the long laundry list, oh, well, my back, my eyes, my neck, my this and that. You just say, oh, I'm fine. It's just an idiom when they say, how are you? If you want to mess with people, then you just say, well, here's, you want to know? You really want to know? Let me tell you. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. That's true. God can only act in righteousness. That's it. So if you have his righteousness, his justice must bless you. If you don't have his righteousness, his justice must curse you. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. God revealed himself. That's what this means. God revealed himself. Before Moses wrote these things down, there wasn't anything in writing. You had staffs where people would carve things on their staffs and have little things that they wrote here and there about Bible verses, even though the Bible wasn't created yet. But it was all oral tradition, passed down, passed down, passed down. Moses, when he wrote the first five books called the Torah, was the first one that started recording these things. And of course, Moses was a genius, well-schooled in Egypt. He was a great writer, he was a great mathematician, he was a great singer, he was a great general officer. He was the one that drove out the, he put together the National Guard and drove out the one of the invasions that took Egypt when he was still a prince. So he was the one that wrote these things down. So God first started to record these things to his people in writing through Moses. And that's what the client nation of the Jews were to do. They were to be the repository for the Word of God as it then developed. And God revealed himself to the Jews and hence to other people as well. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Again, his anger is not the original, but it should be added in there. And this is true. Why does God have anger? And that's, again, language of accommodation. Anger is a sin. God doesn't get angry in that sense. It's just his divine viewpoint. His divine viewpoint is, you know, he'll do divine discipline on believers. And on the client nation when it stirs off course. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now that's true. Remember our Lamentations chapter 3? It's by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed right now. If we got what we deserved, even as believers, I mean, if we got what we deserved as believers, it'd all be over. But it's all grace. God has fantastic compassion towards us, and we're commanded to have that compassion on other people. So, our usual human inclination is to return fire on people. So you're at a restaurant, you get lousy service. Lousy service. You're going to leave a tip? Well, no. In fact, the right thing is do not leave a tip at all. But what if you do leave a tip? Well, you're treating them in grace, obviously. Do they think you're a sucker because you left a tip? Or do they understand you're treating them in grace? Who's really watching? Who's not watching? So it's right either way. It's right not to leave a tip, and it's right to leave a tip. Just depends on the context. But it's the grace of God. Obviously, they don't deserve anything. But do we deserve anything? No. None of us do. We are the lousy waiters or the lousy whatever it is, the lousy car mechanic or whatever. But, of course, in the real world, that's an application where a right thing can be done. And it could be the right answer could be right either way. It just depends on the context. So, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Who fears God? Well, that's a mature believer. It means you have to respect for God. Believers don't respect God, they don't respect his word. And how do you know they don't respect his word? They don't know anything about God. They ignore the commandment because God commands us to learn my mind, the mind of Christ, take it from the Bible and put it in your soul. And then I'll give you tests, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you will apply those tests to reality. Verse 12 is interesting. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Sin is never an issue anymore. And that's God's mercy. This is to the believer. All you got to do is rebound and you are back instantaneously back pure as a driven snow. Now that's the doctrine, the prodigal son. Prodigal son didn't have to cry and moan and groan. As soon as he returned, then that's boom. He's entitled to everything. He got his dad's ring, he got the robe, he got the meals, got everything. And the same with God. God doesn't remember, once you rebound, God doesn't remember that sin against you anymore. But many people, of course, they can't forget it. It's like they have in their subconscious, they dump a lot of garbage in the subconsciouses at night. At night, the subconscious comes up and haunts them. Sin or something they did in the past, and they just can't get over it, etc., etc. How do you combat the subconscious? Well, you just take in Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine eventually will wash all that garbage out. It won't be in one day. But eventually, as you put in more Bible doctrine, you understand God, your subconscious will no longer have power over you when you go to bed and all that nonsense. Because the subconscious basically is a garbage dump for stuff that you can't deal with in the real world. You just dump it in there. And the only way to get rid of it is by taking in Bible doctrine. And that'll wash it out. And it might take some time because some of you might have some really guilt things in your subconscious. But the point, of course, is that God doesn't remember. Why should you? That's a good doctrine to cling on to. Why are you remembering it? Well, because you're an idiot. That's why. God doesn't remember it. I include myself in there as well when I say you. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Who fears God? Those that respect him. And God has compassion on his children, and we are his children. He has great compassion. If he gave us what we deserved, because we know in the Hebrew society, if you had an incorrigible child, they had a provision where the parents would report them to the judges would give them a trial, and if they found him to be guilty of being an incorrigible child, they would execute that child. And that's how they handled crime. They nipped it in the bud. If you have a teenager just rotten, would not listen to you, would steal, commit larceny, whatever it was, robbery, the parents would go to the judge and say, look, I can't deal with this kid. And there were provisions in the Hebrew law to execute them before, because what are they going to do when they grow up? They're going to be a worse criminal. Because criminals, if you look at the criminal history of a criminal, they're rotten kids, rotten teenagers, and rotten adults. That's just the history. Just roll back the tape. They're arrogant little SOBs, and that's just the way it is. Now, you can control that arrogance to a degree with discipline by the parents, but sometimes even the discipline doesn't work. So, God is a father that has compassion on his children. And the compassion, of course, is towards them who fear him to the maximum degree. The more that you respect God, the more compassion he has on you. Because that means you will not get the divine discipline, any suffering you get for your own blessing. Verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Yeah, of course, God knows. God knew us before the foundations of the world, as the Bible indicates. He knew we would come into existence. As for man, his days are like grass. This reminds us of the book of James. We're all like a piece of grass. We sprout up and then we're gone, or like a vapor trail. But that's not really true for the mature believer. They're not like a vapor trail. It's true that they die off, but what they do survives for all eternity because they're recorded in the history books of God in heaven. And they're going to get fantastic rewards, as we studied before. So it's a true principle in general that all people die, but a mature believer is not like a vapor trail. Their vapor lasts forever. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So a big strong wind comes up, gets that nice little dandy line, and boom, it's gone. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. On those who fear him, the mature believer, you will have fantastic rewards beyond your comprehension. So if you've got, you know, you've got time, which you do, then what better use of your time can you make than to reap these fantastic rewards? All you have to do is sow, which means you have to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And the added benefit is you won't go nuts in this world because you'll know how to deal with other people when they wrong you. And his righteousness to children's children. Grace can pass down. In fact, you have a sphere of blessing. It's called blessing by association. If you're a mature believer, people in your sphere of influence are blessed by association, right down to the nation itself. That's the doctrine of the pivot. God wants all humans to be saved, and this is another manifestation of that desire. 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. So, to keep the covenant means the Mosaic law, obviously the ritual system that they had at that time. Remember his precepts to do them. You can't do what you don't know. You can't use rebound if you don't know rebound. Obviously, in our own church age, you can't apply the problem-solving devices if you don't know them. Now, there's three problem-solving devices the Bible identifies. In the New Testament, there's more than three. But the three big ones are agape, which is impersonal love. When someone wrongs you, you don't wrong back. The other one is hope, which is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which means confidence. You have confidence in certain things that are going to happen. You have confidence that you have eternal security. You have confidence that you're going to have a resurrection body. You have confidence in rewards. You have confidence that God knows what he's doing and that whatever pressures you have now are for your own good. It's a problem-solving device. And then, of course, you have faith rest, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in the Greek, faith rest. You claim a promise of God, and then you stand on that promise. as we did one already this morning in Psalm 91. 1,000 die on your left, 10,000 on your right. Oh, well, can't touch me. You could use that in time of great disease or distress or whatever that strikes the nation. Won't touch you. You have a faith rest, and therefore you just move about your daily business. Verse 19, changing a tone here. Now we're going to talk about angels. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Again, this is language of accommodation, so we can understand that God has sovereignty over everything. Because we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. And his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels. This is David telling angels to bless the Lord. Same word is used here for bless. And this is set to music. So humans are supposed to sing this song, and David's telling angels to sing their song in their angelic language. We know that angels have an angelic language because Paul tells us. In fact, he even said, even if I speak in the languages, plural, of angels. So apparently, there's more than one language that angels have. What it is, have no idea. Does that mean there's divisions amongst the angels like there are amongst humans? I guess it does. It's fun to speculate, but they have more than one language, and so David's commanding angels to sing, which you might say, well, he's got a lot of nerve. How are you commanding angels to sing? Again, David's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write this down. So he's commanding the angels, bless the Lord, you, his angels. Now, these would be the saved angels, the elect angels, because there's two categories of angels. There's saved angels, there's fallen angels. And, of course, angels are, they share one thing in common with humans, and that is volition. They have free will. And we know that before humans were created, angels were created. We know the top angel was Ha-Satan. That's his title. His name is Lucifer. We know that he had four wings and he was the chief angel of all the angels. He was set there at the right hand of God at the throne to be a guard. And, of course, arrogance popped up in him at some point. How long ago? Nobody knows. Could have been, I don't know, 5 billion years ago. But he had the I wills that we've studied. You can look up the angelic conflict in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And he, arrogance, I will be like God. I will set myself up above all the angels. I will. And sin was found in him, in his mental attitude. And he revolted against God. And he was so successful, he pulled off at least one third of these beings with him in this revolt. Probably more. Angels got some type of a salvation solution. We don't know what it's not revealed in the Bible what it is. Is obviously based on grace. We know what ours is. The fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. What there is, theirs was, we don't know. But they are in their eternity already. They're already locked and loaded. Just as when a human dies, there's no second chances. That's it. There's no purgatory. Purgatory is not found in the Bible. It's a tradition of the Catholic Church that they made up. There's no such thing. You can't find a verse about it. Not in the Word of God. That's it. You have one life, and after that, the judgment. And that's it. So, these angels, of course, were offered a salvation solution. Only hint we've got is Hebrews 2:2, but we know from the essence of God that God is fair, and we know that the terminology that's used for saved angels, elect angels, saved angels, indicates that some of them took the redemption solution, some didn't. And we know that Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, I believe, could be wrong. But it's Matthew 25. It says the Satan's been condemned to the lake of fire. But he's not in the lake of fire. So why isn't he in the lake of fire? Well, we obviously put these things together, and we know that Satan objected. We can figure out, we can recreate his objection quite easily. How can a God that loves his creatures send them to hell? Because Satan's a super genius. He does his love stuff all the time. So, God has not carried out the sentence. The sentence has been rendered, but it's just like a criminal trial. Sentence is rendered, and now the appellate phase is in. And Satan has appealed his sentence. And Satan, of course, as part of the angelic appeal trial, God, in his sovereignty, created another being with free will. That's called our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And he placed them in a garden on the earth. And then that garden was perfect environment. What's outside the garden? You know, probably dinosaurs running around eating each other. I don't know. But inside the garden, it was perfect, perfect environment. Whatever was outside, don't know. We do know that creatures, obviously from our fossil record, when Satan fell, we do know that the earth was contaminated. The Word of God says that. And all sorts of weird stuff occurred in the natural order. That's not the way God intended these things to be. when man fell, we're also told in the Scripture that nature was adversely affected a second time. And we know that the Scripture says that nature groans to be put back to its original state of animals don't eat each other, no disease, no mosquitoes, and all that stuff. And that will happen in the millennium. You'll have perfect environment in nature, but not now. So nature got two slams. One, when the fall of Satan, again, the cursing by association, because the earth apparently was Satan's headquarters before man was created. And then two, when man fell, nature again got hit and slammed. So mankind was created, put in a garden, and Satan, of course, said, well, I will corrupt these creatures. He was very interested in Adam and Eve because they were unlike all the other animals he's ever seen come and go over the millions of years. Who knows if it's millions of years? Nobody knows. But he said, I'll get these creatures to fall because they have volition like I do. And that's what he did. And, of course, what did he say? What was his technique? How did he go about it? Well, he was very subtle, and he argued from a position of arrogance. You know, what does God say about that, about this? Well, that's not... He was implying that God's unfair, is his argument. God's not fair. That's not right. That's unfair. And he deceived the woman. She fell for it. Adam, he didn't deceive. Adam sinned because he had a choice between the woman outside the garden, as it were, or God in the garden. And he chose the woman outside the garden. So his sin was intentional. He wasn't deceived at all. Now, does that cut your grandmother any slack? Nope. She got a trial. And the Lord said, yep, you were deceived. But the answer is guilty. And Adam was not deceived. Guilty. So our Anglo-Saxon tradition, though, we put a lot of this insanity defense, all this other stuff, which is nonsense. The only issue in criminal trial should be, did the criminal do it, and did they want to do it? The fact that they have a mental state or a mental attitude, they didn't know, that's all a bunch of nonsense that liberals created, and that we have to live with in the criminal justice system. From the divine viewpoint, yeah, he acknowledges she was deceived. Oh, well, guilty. The only issue is, did you want to do it? And if the answer is yes, you're guilty. The fact that your mama dropped you on your head when you were little, or you have some type of a mental disease or disorder, oh well, that's not divine thinking, that's human thinking. And of course, most humans today in our decadent society, they don't even believe in the death penalty. That's how decadent we are. They coddle criminals. Poor little thing. It's ridiculous. It's not in the Word of God. Criminals should be executed. And I would extend that down to not just murder of other humans. I'd extend it down to all sorts of crimes. And you would see the crime rate drop dramatically if you carried out the biblical system of crime and punishment. Now, the Jews had a much better due process system than we do. Hard to convict. In many cases, you had to have two eyewitnesses. We can convict on circumstantial evidence. But once their due process was satisfied, you're dead. That's just what it is. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And if you're a Christian and you kill somebody, well, you should be executed. That's just the way it goes. So we back to our study here in Psalm 103, and we'll start at 20. Bless the Lord, you His angels. So we were talking about the angelic conflict. David's telling these elect angels to bless them because we are involved in an unseen battle that's far greater than anything you can imagine. In Ephesians, Paul talks about this. He says, we war against these creatures, against unseen. The unseen battle is far more important than the seen battle. And we have no idea this side of heaven how bad it is. We know something about, we get bits and pieces here and there. Remember in Daniel, when Daniel had a prayer, and one of the angels said, look, we heard your prayer about 3 weeks ago, but it took us a while to get here because of the angelic conflict that's going on. So there's an unseen battle that's raging about us every single second. And these creatures are watching you when you're alone to see what you're going to do, what you're going to think. Now, they can't read your mind, but they can extrapolate what you're thinking from what you do. And obviously, elect angels cheer when an unbeliever becomes a believer. And elect angels will cheer when you make good decisions to attend Bible class. How about that? And that Bible class can be in your car, by the way. This is not a brief for you to come here every day, but we do need at least two people or we can't put out anything. I will not talk unless we've got two people. And I prefer two live human beings, flesh and blood, instead of electronic people. Maybe that'll be something one of these days when you can video conference things, but I'm still old school, I guess. It says when two or more, it doesn't say when two or more computers, it says two or more people are gathered together in my name. I'll be there. Okay, so these angels are everywhere. And we studied this. We're not going to do it in detail today because we've only got 5 minutes left on the game clock. But it's a fantastic thing to think of. We know, we've already studied, we have guardian angels, Psalm 91. So that's the good news. Some of you need or have more than one. And they're there to protect you. As long as you conduct yourself in normal activities, you're not going to die until it's God's time to take you out. So these angels are warring all the time. And we are actually in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict because Christ is no longer here. All the guns were turned towards keeping Christ from going to the cross. And Satan did antithetical things to get Christ not to go to the cross, didn't he? He did antithetical strategies. He's a genius. One strategy was, don't get him to the cross at all. Other strategy was, kill him before he gets to the cross. You know, we'll stone him to death. That's what he thought the Jews would stone him, because under Jewish law, they would stone you to death. Under Roman law, you're crucified. And Satan knew, if I can get the Jews to stone him to death, he can't die on the cross. He can't hang on the tree, and it's going to take more. It'll be a very quick death. Not enough time to die for the sins of the world. And then on other occasions, he influenced the wife of Pilate. You know, have nothing to do with this person. Let him go. So he would try everything. And then once Christ is on the cross, he, of course, tried to get Christ to lose his temper. Because if Christ sinned one time, mental attitude sin, he wouldn't be able to bear the sins of the world. But he never did sin. So Satan uses antithetical strategies. Right now, all his guns are turned on you. If you are a believer that's moving towards maturity, you are a number one target. You are on the target list. And the more you move up, the more pressure you will have. But your greatest enemy, even though we said all these things, is really yourself. Because with your guardian angel, with the Holy Spirit that indwells you, with Christ that indwells you, with God that indwells you, they can't do anything to you. Only you can do it to yourself. Just like only you can prevent forest fires, only you can destroy yourself. But Satan, of course, will claim the victory when you crash and burn, and he will put things in your path to distract you. Satan can't influence your thinking. He cannot indwell the believer. He can only indwell the unbeliever, and only the unbeliever that invites these demons in can he indwell. But he can affect your thinking. Most believers, in fact, are reflecting Satan's thoughts. It's called the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy. Or is it 2 Timothy? Cole is getting to me. But in Timothy, it's called the doctrine of demons. And so he can affect the thinking of the born-again believer. And they're basically privates and casualties. So David is telling these people, you angels, you sing in your own language. You, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Angels perform a variety of things that we study in Revelation. It's a fascinating study. I wish we had more information about them in the Bible. But we study that in Revelation in quite some detail because they're all over the place. In fact, the word angel is mentioned more times in the Bible than the word love. And I know liberals love the word love, but the word angel is mentioned far more times in the Bible. And yet there are some people that don't even believe in angels. Ah, there's no such thing. And of course, they're not strict constructionists of the word of God. In fact, the Sadducees, which are two sects that Christ was confronting when he was on the earth, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection body. Pharisees did. Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed in angels because the Bible talks about angels. They believed in a resurrection of the dead because the Bible talked about it. Sadducees didn't. And yet, obviously, the Pharisees were more strict constructionists of the word. Some Pharisees were saved and some weren't. Most weren't. So these angels perform his word. They perform a variety. What's one of the things the angels perform? We can all pass this test. We have a guardian angel. They're commanded to protect you. And they're assigned to protect you. And they perform that word. They're on duty 24/7. Obeying the voice of his word. They obey God's voice. And in Revelation, angels are going to have quite a lot of activity to perform during that period of the tribulation. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Here it refers to the angels. Hosts, there's a lot of them. There are millions, maybe billions of angels out there. A lot of them. And there he's commanded these to bless the Lord. Sing to them. You who serve him, doing his will. Again, the same concept is put forth. They're doing his will. So there's angels that are engaged in conflict. There's angels that are messenger angels. There's angels that are assigned to protect you. There's weather angels that are designed to control the weather according to the Word of God. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, all you works of His. So this is the works of His, and this is all the things that God has wrought, obviously. Bless the Lord, all you works of His. The angels are the works of His as well. God created angels. Angels didn't create themselves. Remember we said in the last Bible class, we didn't create ourselves. God created us. In all places of His dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now he goes back to O my soul, so he's saying, I'm going to bless the Lord. Angels bless the Lord. Mature believers bless the Lord. And all His dominion, God has dominion over everything. But that refers to the directive will of God in your handout as well. God has a directive will, He has a permissive will, He has an overruling will. His directive will for you is to stay in fellowship and to reach maturity. Is that your will for you? That's the only question. We know what God's will is for you. What's your will for you? And you can only answer that. What is your will for yourself? What will you will to do? And every day we make a choice as the sun comes up. I'm going to will to do this, or I'm going to will to do that. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We once again pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward in your plan. We know that no matter what happens to this nation, that you will protect us and guide us, and that we will be in your plan for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.